Good morning. Please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the fourth chapter. We read this morning, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 8. This is the Word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Imagine your life without the gospel. If today the gospel was taken away, if you had no knowledge of it, how would your life change? How would your life change? And if, in an honest self-assessment, you would have to say that your life really wouldn't change that much. If we took away the gospel and nothing really changes in your life, then sadly, I would have to say to you, you've never entered into the gospel. You've never really experienced the gospel. You've never really believed the gospel. If we could take the gospel away and your life wouldn't change. So vital, so precious is the gospel. The Apostle Paul declared to the Galatians that if anyone preaches, if anyone declares any other gospel than the one that he had declared, including an angel from heaven, including an apostle himself, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the pure, unadulterated gospel that Paul was preaching, he says that person is accursed, under the curse of God. So precious is the gospel that if anyone can walk away from it, having heard it, having at least confessed a belief in it, if you can walk away from the gospel, someone surely, he says this to the Galatians, has bewitched you. What is Paul doing in the book of Romans? These early chapters of the book of Romans, he is declaring the gospel. The first three chapters, he makes very clear that the gospel, the true gospel, is a gospel of grace. Salvation is by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. It's to the glory of God alone. And we know this because it is declared such in Scripture. This is what the Bible says, and Scripture alone determines what we believe. The gospel proclaimed in the Scriptures is the gospel of grace, and he's explaining that. When he gets to the end of the third chapter, he makes this unmistakably clear. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." That is, the way to be right with God, apart from law-keeping, is what the Scriptures declare. God makes men right with Himself, not based upon their obedience to the law. And He says in verse 21, the law and the prophets testify to this. Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." How is one made right with God? It's by faith in Jesus. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is to be declared right with God, by, here it is, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, it just couldn't be any clearer than that in verse 24, could it? You were declared to be right with God, verse 24, justified by the grace of God, which is to say it is a gift that God gives you. It's a gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You could never attain it, merit it by your own deeds. No, God gives this as a gift. How is it received? On the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, Christ did everything necessary to save sinners. Christ lived a sinless life on this earth. Second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, left heaven, came to earth, took to Himself a sinless human nature, lived a sinless life on this earth, and offered His life on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And there absorbed to Himself all of the judgment that our sins deserved, so that God could be both just and the justifier of ungodly people, as He forgives all of their sins based upon the payment of His Son, and gives to those people who trust in His Son the free gift of a right standing with Himself, purchased by the blood of Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. How do we receive this? To be received by faith. This becomes yours simply by trusting in Christ, believing the gospel. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Questions, answers, statements of fact, followed by further questions Paul raises and answers them, and then statements of fact. And what he's doing in this third chapter is he is just proclaiming with great clarity the good news of God for sinners. This is how sinful men and women can be made right with their Creator. It is not by their works. It is by the finished work of Jesus Christ, received simply, solely on the basis of faith in Him. That's how one is made right with God. And in fact, this question and answer series becomes a test of whether or not you really understand the gospel. If you walk through these questions and answers at the end of chapter 3 and you ask yourself the question, do I really understand the gospel? Do I really know how God saves sinners? Let's do it that way this morning. Do you really understand how God saves sinners? Well, walk through these questions and answers and here's what you're going to discover. If you really do understand the gospel, then you know there is no room for human boasting. Isn't that what he says in verse 27? Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law, which what he's saying there is, by what principle, by what standard is human boasting excluded from our thinking about salvation? Is it based on a law of works? No. But by the fact that God has saved sinners through faith, He has done all the work. He has accomplished everything. They simply receive it with an empty hand by believing His promise, which is to say, you did nothing to save yourself. God saved you. And so there's no room for boasting whatsoever. If in your thinking about salvation, there's any place for human boasting, even an ounce, if you even want to take credit for your faith, then you don't really understand the gospel. God's gospel means there's no room for you to boast at all. We simply have to get on our knees and say thank you for the Lord having had mercy upon us and saving us. Do you really understand the gospel? Is there any room in your system of salvation for human boasting? In your way of thinking about salvation, do you say of yourself, well, I'm really a pretty good person and I try to live a good life and I try to be religious enough and go to church enough and do the right things toward people? I mean, is that your thinking about salvation? If so, you don't understand the gospel. There's no room for human boasting. Also notice, if you really understand the gospel, then there's only one way of salvation for all men. Only one way of salvation for all mankind. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Only one way of salvation for all mankind. And when Paul writes here, is he the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? What he's saying in the context of Romans is, does a Gentile have to become a Jew by proselytization in order to be saved? We could say it another way. Does a Gentile have to be circumcised in order to be a part of the community of redeemed people? The answer is no. God saves Jews, and God saves Gentiles. He saves Jews as Jews. He saves Gentiles as Gentiles. Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. There's only one way of salvation, and it's the way of God's grace, and it's received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only plan there is. Do you understand that? Do you think there are many roads that lead to heaven? Do you think there are many ways that men can reach God, or do you understand there's just one way? Another test of your understanding of the gospel is, do you understand there's only one way because there's only one kind of human being since the fall? That is, guilty ones. We're all born into this world condemned already if we're to be tested and measured by our works. If you're going to stand before God one day based upon your deeds, based upon your works, you don't have to wait to know what the announcement will be. We can already tell you, based upon the Word of God, you are already condemned. If you're going to stand before God based upon who you are and how you've lived, you are already condemned. The whole human race stands condemned before God, which is why justification had to be a matter of grace, why it had to be a free gift, why you couldn't earn it. Do you notice this is what he says in verse 23 and 24? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, therefore, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because God put him forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins by his blood to be received by faith. This is God's plan for the whole world, for every race of man, every ethnicity, every language, every nation, no matter where you live on the planet. This is the only way of salvation there is because all mankind is the same, standing before God guilty in his or her sins. If you really understand the gospel, then you'll also know this. The gospel that Paul is teaching here and proclaiming does not, it is not in conflict with the law of God. It upholds the law of God. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There's only one God, only one way of salvation. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You don't have to become circumcised to be saved. Now, Jews reading this and saying, well, then what about the law of God? Next verse, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Does this gospel message overthrow the law? Is this in any way in conflict with Old Testament Scripture? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Wow, well, I want to know how that's the truth. That's what a Jew is thinking as he reads this, if he's not a believer. I want to know how that can be true. How does this gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, how does this square with the law, with the Old Testament Scriptures? So that when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul having just explained the gospel, set the stage for it in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 leading up to there, he explains the gospel in clear terms. He declares what the gospel is. Now in chapter 4, he is going to demonstrate it. What he gives us in chapter 4 is a test case. He says, in effect, okay, let's take someone that we will all acknowledge was right with God. Let's take someone we will all acknowledge stood before God, justified. And let's examine the scriptures and let's ask the question, how was this person justified before God? How were they accepted by God? How did they have a right relationship with God? And the man whom Paul chooses as his test case was the father of the Jewish nation. The father, according to the flesh, of the Jewish people. Abraham. Let's look at Abraham. Now, he's going to bring David into the picture as a corroborating witness. His star witness is Abraham. A secondary witness is David. In choosing those two men, he has chosen not only two of the most famous men from the Old Testament, but two men crucial to the story of the Jewish people and their future. Because God made promises to Abraham and God made promises to David that have to do with their everlasting future. So let's think about Abraham. Let's listen to David. And let's ask the question, how can a man stand before God accepted? How can a person be right with God? How does Abraham strategically serve Paul's purpose here? Beyond the fact that he was famous among the Jewish people, how does he strategically serve Paul's purpose? Let me give you three ways. First of all, he chooses Abraham as his test case to demonstrate the Old Testament witness to the gospel. Romans 3:21, we read it a moment ago, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Okay? How do the law and the prophets bear witness to it? What Paul is not saying is that the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel he's preaching because the law and the prophets said this day is going to come one day. There's going to be a new message, a new way that God saves sinners. No, not at all. The law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel Paul is preaching because God has always saved people the same way. Old Testament saints were saved in the exact same way that New Testament saints are saved. God's plan has never changed. Now, the way it was administrated was different, and there are definitely new things that have come with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the giving of the Spirit, who now permanently indwells believers, the distribution of spiritual gifts, the creation of the church. These things are new, yes, but the way that God has saved sinners has never changed. Salvation has always been by grace, it has always been by faith, and it has always completely depended on the finished work of God's Son. In Old Testament times, men and women are looking forward to what God would accomplish in the Messiah. New Testament times, we're looking back on what God has accomplished in the Messiah. Christ stands at the center of all human history. Everything that God has done to save sinners is found in Him, explained by Him, accomplished by Him. That has never changed. And Abraham is going to demonstrate this. In fact, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, Abraham, like all the other Old Testament saints, looked forward to the coming of Christ's day on the earth. John 8:56, Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Wait, how did Abraham see the day of Jesus? He saw it by faith. He understood that God's promises to him and to his people and all the promises regarding salvation, all of these things were centered in a promised one, someone who would come and deliver the people of God from their sins. It's true to say the Old Testament saints didn't have the same amount of revelation from God that we've been blessed to receive in our day. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. Christ had not yet come. Even Christ's disciples, as he's teaching them, as we've been seeing in Mark's gospel, as he's teaching them about his crucifixion and his death, they're having a hard time grasping it. So their conception was not as clear as ours is. Nonetheless, they understood that salvation would be in him, and they were looking to him. They were trusting God. We can say it this way. They were trusting God's provision for their sins. They were not trusting in themselves. They had believed God's promises that he would save them and forgive them. They were trusting God's provision for their sins, and that provision is found in his Son. So he chooses Abraham to demonstrate that this gospel Paul is preaching is found in the Old Testament. He also chooses Abraham to demonstrate, second, the need for grace in the case of every person. Everybody needs the grace of God. No one is saved apart from the grace of God. And he chooses Abraham not only because of who Abraham actually was, and he was a tremendous example of faith, he was a faithful man, but he chooses Abraham also because of what the Jews had done with Abraham in their thinking around the time that Paul writes this. They had exaggerated the character of Abraham. They had misunderstood the character of Abraham. They had exalted Abraham to a place where they actually thought that he was the father, he was their father according to the flesh. He was the father of the Jewish nation based upon his faithfulness. That he was right with God based upon his faithfulness, based upon his obedience. The reason why God chose Abraham was because of the kind of man that he was. They didn't think of Abraham as an example of God's undeserved favor, as an example of God's mercy, as an example of God's grace. They thought of Abraham as an example of someone who lived an upright life. Much like the cults do today, they would take passages of Scripture out of their context and then think of Abraham in that kind of way. For example, they would take Genesis 26, verse 4, which says this, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And they would say there, do you see? I mean, this is why Abraham was who he was, because he was an obedient man. They would take a passage like Habakkuk 2:4, which says this, "Behold, his soul," speaking of just faithful people, people of faith, "behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And they would interpret that to refer to a man's faithfulness. The righteous will live by his faithfulness. So instead of seeing Abraham's faithfulness as a fruit of his faith, they took his faithfulness to speak of his own personal uprightness. Several Jewish apocryphal books taught that Abraham was justified by his obedience. Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Sirach, taught that Abraham became right with God because of his obedience. The prayer of Manasseh said this, "Therefore thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee." They didn't need to repent. They didn't sin against you. Book of Jubilees says this, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." And so by emphasizing certain things and minimizing other things and setting their focus on certain things and completely ignoring other statements in Scripture about the life of Abraham, they exalted Abraham to this place where he was right with God because of his obedience. Paul's going to choose Abraham to show that's not true. And if Abraham, this one whom you think to be the greatest example of faithfulness before God, if Abraham could not stand before God based upon his faithfulness, then neither can you, and nor can anyone else. If Abraham needed the grace of God, then every human being needs the grace of God. If Abraham would be condemned based upon his own works, then every human being will be condemned based upon works, if that's how you're going to try to stand before God accepted. There's no doubt Abraham was a man of amazing faith. Hebrews 11:8 testifies to his faith. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." That's amazing, isn't it? God calls Abraham to himself when he's living a pagan life in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he follows, he believes, and he follows the Lord. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I mean, he understands that he is a sojourner now, and he's looking forward to a city that God will build. That's amazing faith. But you've got to ask the question, how did he become this amazing man of great faith? How did he become a follower of Yahweh? How did he become the father of the Jewish nation? Paul's going to point out it wasn't because of his obedience. It's because of God's grace. In fact, he lived more than 600 years before the old covenant was established through Moses. He could not have been saved by obedience under the old covenant because it was not yet in existence. And Paul's going to argue that he wasn't saved by circumcision because he was declared to be right with God before he was circumcised. So circumcision is not the determinative thing either. Abraham was made right with God before he was ever circumcised. And so this case that had been built in the minds of the Jewish people, he's tearing it down in order to hold fast to what the true gospel actually is. You can see it in the Old Testament scriptures, and Abraham is the test case to demonstrate that everybody needs the grace of God. He's also going to now bring David in as a cooperating witness to declare something else about this gospel Paul's preaching, and that is, it's a gospel that is full of joy. Because where the gospel is believed, sins are truly forgiven. All sins are truly forgiven. All sins are fully forgiven. All sins are forever forgiven. If we take the gospel away, there's just guilt. But where the gospel is believed, there's forgiveness. And because there's forgiveness that is full and free and forever, there is joy. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. What kind of deeds? Lawless deeds. Law-breaking deeds. Deeds deserving of the judgment of God. Those deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Will not count his sin against him. Will not consider his sins to be on his account as God judges him. How blessed is such a person? How joyful is such a person to know that they are fully, freely, forever forgiven? Can I ask you, my friend, do you have the assurance that all your sins are forgiven? That all your lawless deeds are forgiven? All of them? And that you didn't have to work for that. You'll never deserve that. You could have never attained that. God gave you that forgiveness as a free gift, but it wasn't free in the sense that it didn't have to be paid for. Jesus paid for it by dying on a cross in the stead of sinners like you, so that God punished your sins in his son's own body on the tree that he might give to you as a gift righteousness, a right standing with himself. Is that where your faith is? Is that where your confidence is, in that gospel, in that good news promise from God, that if you'll look to his son, he'll save you? Do you have that assurance? So the first thing we think about as we look at verses 1 through 8 is the choice Paul makes. He chooses Abraham. He's going to bring David in as well. Why does he choose Abraham? Because he's going to teach the gospel from the Old Testament. And he's going to show that if the gospel holds true in Abraham's case, it holds true in everybody's case. And he's going to show that far from fighting against this, you ought to embrace it, because David declared that someone who believes this gospel knows true forgiveness and therefore knows true joy. So, second thought this morning, how does he work out this case? Let's now walk with Paul as he works out this case with Abraham. And he does four things. This is very simple. And really, this is a two-part sermon. We'll finish this tonight. We're going to look at this in a closer way this evening, but I just want you to see the main elements of it. Four things that he does. First of all, he raises a question. Verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. Let's consider Abraham. Now, by the way, those last words, according to the flesh, there's some debate about what we're to understand those words as being connected to. To Abraham as our forefather, if you're looking at this from the standpoint of the Jewish people, our forefather according to the flesh, or should we connect it to what was gained according to the flesh, that is by fleshly effort? Probably it's right to think of this as connected to Abraham as forefather. Forefather according to the flesh. Our earthly forefather. Either way, though, the main point of the verse is, what did he gain? On his own. By his works. That's what verse 2 makes very clear. Connecting word verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, that's the question we're considering. What did he gain by his works? What did he gain by his obedience? What did he gain by his performance? What did he gain on his own? That's the question Paul raises. What did Abraham gain on his own? So he then raises a premise. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If Abraham in any way earned his right standing with God, in any way, then there is room for boasting. Now, what has Paul already declared about the biblical gospel, the true gospel? Look at verse 27, chapter 3. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. There is, you rightly understand the gospel, you see, there's no room for boasting. So this is the conflict. Do you believe the gospel? Is Paul's gospel true, which says there's no room for boasting? Or are you going to take a view of Abraham where he accomplished something by his own works, in which case there is room for boasting? He can say he did something. This battle isn't over, is it? This comes down to our own day. What is your thinking about how a man is made right with God? Most of this world embraces a view of that that gives place to human boasting. Go out into the streets, go out into the mall, go out into your school, go out into your business place and ask this question. How can a person know they're going to go to heaven? And how do most people answer that? Well, first of all, I hope I'll be there, right? There's very little assurance, if any. And then when they begin to explain how they hope they're going to be there, what do they begin to bring into the picture? I've lived a good life. I try to be a good person. I try to live up to this standard. I try to do these things. What are they basing their hope on? Them. They're basing their hope on them. And if that hope can be satisfied, if that hope can be met, if you can be in heaven based upon you, my friend, then you have reason to boast. You can one day in heaven put your thumbs in your lapels and go, let me tell you what I did to get here. That would have been true with Abraham. But notice how Paul quickly supplies a conclusion. He says, but not before God. Okay, that is just a quick, to the point, shorthand way of saying, but that's not happening. All right. If Abraham could have done this by his works, he would have had reason to boast. But let me tell you something, he doesn't have reason to boast. There is no boasting before God. This is a difficult verse to grapple with. Some would understand that statement to be a comparison between what Abraham could boast about before men and what he could boast about before God. I really don't think that's what's going on here. I agree with Schreiner and others who say, no, this is just a quick, to the point, shorthand way of saying, uh-uh. No, God forbid. That's not the story here. Not before God. There is no room for boasting before God. Abraham's works, if considered by the right standard, are utterly lacking, totally insufficient. See, this is something we've got to get a grip on. If you're going to examine yourself, by the right standard, then you have to understand, standing before the holy tribunal of Almighty God, men will not be examined based upon how they performed compared to other men. I'm basically a good person. I've tried to live a good life. I try to do what's right by people. Compared to who? I mean, what's the standard? What are you comparing yourself to? Well, I know people who are, this is how people think, I know people who are a lot worse than me. Or isn't it interesting how human beings tend to go to the very bottom of the rung of the ladder? I've never killed anybody. Wow, that's nice. That's good to know. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal from people. I don't do this. I don't do that. And they aim really low. Here's the stuff I don't do. Well, here's some bad news for you. One day, standing before God, you are not going to be compared to other people. The standard by which men will be measured before God's holy justice seat is the standard of deity, not humanity. That is, how do you measure up as compared with the law of God? As compared with the standard of God Himself? This is what bothered Martin Luther. This is what he couldn't shake. He had a legal background, and he understood what the standard was. And as a result, there wasn't enough confession that one could do to stand before God right. He got it. He understood it. You need to understand that. The standard is not other people. The standard is God Himself and His Word. In fact, ask yourself this question. Why is Paul even having to make this argument? Why is he having to make this argument in the book of Romans? Do you know why? Human delusion. Because there are people who actually believe they can stand before God justified based upon their works. That's why he's got to tear down that wall. Because people believe it. They think it. In other words, we can say pride. Sinful, delusional pride. Side note, do you know how to get rid of pride? It's not by telling yourself to be less proud. You know, it's right. Pride is sinful. I know it's not a good thing. I know it's not right. So what I need to do is just not praise myself so much. You know, I just need to be careful about reining in that self-praise. Wrong. The only thing that's necessary for your pride and my pride to be cured is an accurate view of ourselves. It's not, I have so much I could brag about, but now I've got to rein that in and not brag so much. No, wrong. You've got to see, you have nothing to brag about. If measured by the true standard, we all stand before God in filthy, putrid rags. Nothing that recommends us to God. Nothing that's lovable in His sight. Nothing that would have earned in any way, not seen or foreseen. Nothing that would have caused God to say, I'll love Him. Nothing. The only way God could ever embrace me and love me is His own grace and mercy. And so it's as I see myself accurately that the walls of pride come down. Tell me what good you do. And then let's measure it by the law of God. Just take the first commandment. Just take the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you do that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever done it perfectly? Have you ever done it in a way that we can say, okay, we're going to draw the line right here, forgive you for all the times you haven't loved God with all your being in the past. We'll start fresh and new. Now for the rest of your life, earn heaven by loving Him that way. Who wants to take me up on that offer? How about loving your neighbor as yourself? Do you live that perfectly? We walk down through the Ten Commandments, and what do we discover? We are sinners. We are sinners. We are sinners. Abraham would have something to boast about, but not before God. God's the standard, and there's no boasting there. So he raises the question, he offers the premise, he immediately destroys it with an answer. But this is beautiful. He then gives proof. Why do you say this, Paul? Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Can his gospel be demonstrated from the Old Testament? Oh, yes, and he's about to do it. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham made right with God? How was God able to look upon Abraham and say, right with me? Paul says, let the Scriptures answer that. This is where we go for our answer. This is where we go to know how a man or woman can be made right with God. We go to the Bible. We go to the Word of God. Just let it sink in. Paul has now rested his entire case on one verse of Scripture. Oh, he has others he's going to bring in as well. But at this point, right here in his argument, he rests it all on Genesis 15:6. One verse of Scripture. Such was his view of the Word of God. Inerrant, authoritative, settling every argument, final arbiter, final word, Scripture alone. What does Scripture say? Is that your view of the Word of God? You in this room who desire to be in heaven, have you searched the Scriptures to know how someone can know they'll be in heaven? Is your view some sort of weird mixture of Bible and your opinions? Bible and how you were raised? Bible and the culture? Are you able to say with Paul, what does Scripture say? What does the Bible say about this? How many even professed Christians treat the Word of God as if it is a book of religious opinions from men about God, instead of what it really is, the Word that has come to us from God through men so that we can know the truth? Paul is talking about a real man, Abraham, talking about a real case of salvation, God saved him, talking about it from the first book of the Bible, book of origins, the book of Genesis, and he rests his whole case concerning his view of salvation right there. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted. Circle that word in your Bible. Counted. Form of the word legizomai. Something that is calculated, accounted to be, reckoned to be. That is, God gave to the spiritual account of Abraham. We could say Abraham's account before God. God gave to Abraham, counted it to him, calculated it to him, a righteousness on his account that was actually foreign to Abraham. See, if God gave it, it wasn't there before. This isn't a righteousness that Abraham already had. This isn't a righteousness that Abraham was accruing. This is a righteousness that was absent from his account. And God gave it to him. Gave it to him. A righteousness that was unattainable by Abraham. He could have never attained it. The perfect righteousness that's needed to be accepted by God. God gave it to him. And how did Abraham receive it? How did he come to have a right standing with God? How did he come to be the friend of God? How did this happen? He believed God. He simply believed him. It wasn't by his works. There's no room for boasting. It's by God's grace, given as a gift, received by faith, all based, though Jesus had not yet come, all based on what Jesus would do. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it by faith. Abraham looked forward to the promise of God realized in the Messiah. Abraham rested his entire case on God's provision for his sins. He learned that later on, didn't he, in a great object lesson when called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, and instead God provided the lamb. God provided the substitute. Look down to verse 16 of our chapter. Notice that God has chosen to save sinners by them simply believing, to make clear that salvation is by grace alone. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. What must I do to be saved? Not work. Believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Tonight we'll come back, we'll look at his argument more closely. Let me finish this morning, though, by asking you a few questions. I would ask you the question that is being really asked throughout this text. What are you going to accomplish before God according to your works? I want you just to draw a circle around yourself. If you're going to try to one day merit heaven based on who you are and what you do, I just want to ask you, what do you think you're going to accomplish? What are you going to accomplish based upon the flesh? What are you going to accomplish based upon your works? Ask it another way. What will you have one day that you can boast of before God? Imagine yourself now standing naked before your Creator, as it were. And He is going to judge you based solely on you. But the standard is not going to be somebody else. You're not going to be able to point to somebody else there and go, oh, but compared to them. No. No, compared to the law of God, compared to the Word of God, compared to the perfect, holy character and attributes of God, what will you have to boast of? So I want to ask you, if your answers to the first two questions have been correct, you're not going to accomplish anything, and you're not going to have anything to boast of before God, then I want to ask you, will you then hear God's remedy? Will you this morning hear God's answer for your problem? You've got a problem. Will you hear God's gracious, unbelievable, loving, good, merciful, gracious answer for your problem? His answer is not more effort on your part. His answer is for you to look away from yourself and to look to the one whom He gave in love. God's indescribable gift, the gift of His own Son, who would lay down His life on a cross for sinners like us and pay for all the sins of all those who will trust in Him, so that what God calls for from us is faith. Will we trust in God's Son? That faith, if it is the gift that comes from God, if it's genuine, is a faith that not only believes that Jesus is who He claimed to be and did what He claimed to do, and that all salvation is found in Him, it is a faith that actually loves Him. It's a faith that responds to mercy as mercy should be responded to. It's a faith that is full of gratefulness and thankfulness. It is a faith that is amazed at the grace of God, so that it turns to Christ, not in some cold, merely intellectual fashion, but with devotion. How do you respond to someone like Jesus? You follow Him. True faith follows. How do you explain Abraham being a faithful man? He was a man of faith. Faith follows. And what we discover in God's Word is that even our faith, we can't take credit for. It is the result of the monergistic work of regeneration, worked by a gracious God in the souls of men, so that where once they were blind, now they can see. where once they were stubborn and rebellious in their sin, now they're willing. Where once they would have held on to their lives all the way to hell, now they're grateful for one who's delivered them from hell and will bring them into heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be what? Saved. How blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Not accounting to us our sins, but accounting to us righteousness that was not there before. Hallelujah. Amen, church? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. Oh Lord, without the gospel, where would we be? We know where we would be. We would be condemned. So thank you for our Savior, for our King, for our Shepherd. Oh Lord, may you grant in this moment a genuine faith to those who have sat among us today who have not yet trusted in your Son. May they from their hearts right now cry out to Christ and be saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.